deal with the subject of creeds. We will look at what's wrong with creeds, the creeds of men. You know, many people today in the religious world, they go by creeds. This morning I want to talk about many will be lost because of supposition. As we define the word supposition, supposition simply means the act of supposing, a hypothesis, assumption, to surmise. And you know, many times we surmise, we have an opinion about something that's not so. You remember in the second chapter of the book of Luke that the parents of our Lord, they supposed that the Lord was with them when they were returning home from Jerusalem, but it was simply a supposition. As we would go back to about verse 41 of Luke 2, the record says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his wife knew not of it." Now notice verse 44, "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Now you can see that they supposed that their son was with them. And they went a day's journey upon this supposition. And then they found out that Jesus was not with them, and they turned back, and in 3 days they found him. And we're simply showing that many times we have suppositions that are not so. When we have a supposition, we simply have an opinion. You remember when they stoned Paul at Lystra, the record tells us in verse 27 of the 16th chapter of Acts that they left him after they stoned him. And the record says that they, of course, supposed that he was dead. And let's just look there in Acts, the 16th chapter, and about verse 27, and look at their supposition. I said the 16th chapter, the 14th chapter, the 19th verse is really what I'm after. The record says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned him," this now would have been in Lystra, "drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." And then the record goes on to point out, of course, he was not dead. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So you can see again that their supposition was wrong. And so it is so easy for us to suppose that something is right when it's not. And going back again and carrying you to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we see the supposition here, of course, of the jailer. The record says, "And the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled." But they hadn't. You remember Paul goes on to say, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." I've simply taken these incidents as we find them now in the scriptures to point out that men have always supposed, and they have supposed many things that are not so. The disciples of the Lord here had not fled, and the prisoners had not fled there in the 16th chapter of Acts. Paul and had not fled, and neither had the others fled. And when we look at the Lord's parents, they supposed that he was with their kinfolks and traveling with them, but he was not. And so as we look in the religious world today, we see a lot of supposition. We see a lot of people supposing a lot of things that are not so. And when we have a supposition, of course, we simply have an opinion. And a lot of people, they suppose that one faith is as good as another. This is a very popular supposition. But there is no Bible evidence for this supposition, to support this supposition. But millions of people believe that one faith is as good as another. Let's go back to the Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter. And here the apostle points out there is but one faith. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. Then he says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, he tells us there is but one faith. As we would go back to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, we would find that the priests were obedient to the faith. In Acts 6 and verse 7, the record says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see that term, the faith, simply pointing out there is but one faith. And the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, told him in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So we see that Paul says there is one faith. He said some would depart from the faith. And we see that a great company of priests, they were obedient to the faith. The Bible does not talk about a multiplicity of faiths. Paul talks about one denying the faith in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So we see then that people who suppose that one faith is as good as another have not really examined the Bible. There's no Bible evidence for a multiplicity of faiths. As you would go back to, or go with me to the book of Jude. In the third verse of Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude. In the third verse, Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You remember Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians in the first chapter of the Galatian letter, and in verse 23, he says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. So as you begin to read the New Testament over and over, the New Testament talks about the faith. It talks about one faith. Let's go back to the Roman letter, to the book of Romans in verse 8. The record says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Here Paul talks about the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith which we preach is the faith. This is the body of revelation. This is what's under consideration. The faith is the doctrine of Christ. You remember John, as he wrote in 2 John 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. You see, there is but one doctrine. Hath not God, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So we see there is but one doctrine of Christ. There is but one faith. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here he uses the term truth in the same sense. The truth is used in the same sense as the faith. It is used synonymously with the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus said in Mark 16 and 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. But notice, the gospel is to be preached to every creature. So when you begin to study the Bible talks about the gospel. It talks about the faith. It talks about the doctrine of Christ. So there is not a multiplicity of faiths. You cannot have many faiths. The Bible doesn't talk about many faiths. The Bible talks about one faith, the word of faith which we preach. And so it is simply a supposition, you see. Many people, they are simply supposing that one faith is as good as another. You talk to them and they may ask you, they may say, well, what faith are you? Well, that's a common expression in the religious world. And some fellow may say, well, I am of the Baptist faith, or I am of the Presbyterian faith. I am of the Methodist faith. Well, that's not Bible faith. The Bible does not recognize all of those faiths as being right. The Bible simply talks about one faith, the gospel, you see, the truth. You either have the truth or you don't have the truth. You have either obeyed the gospel or you haven't obeyed the gospel. You do not read of all of these faiths in the Bible. As I pointed out last Sunday morning, you cannot obey one of these faiths of men and at the same time obey the faith. You're not obeying the gospel when you obey the faith of some human organization, unknown to the learn. We must understand that there is not a multiplicity of faiths. And people who suppose that one faith is as good as another, it is simply an opinion. It is a supposition, you see. Supposing, just as the Lord's parents went a day's journey supposing that he was traveling with them, with their friends and acquaintances and kinfolks, and he wasn't. And just as they stoned Paul and they supposed that Lystra that he was dead, but he wasn't dead. And just as the Philippian jailer, he awoke and he supposed that Paul and Silas, that they had escaped along with all the other prisoners, and they had not. It was a supposition. And so there are many things that all of us have supposed that are not so. And one may have supposed that one faith is as good as another. Well, what would be the human inclination? Well, the human inclination is we love our friends and our kinfolks and our neighbors. And we would just like to suppose that everybody will be saved. You know, let us look at it simply many times from the human side as we get caught up with one another as human beings and in the ties that we have with one another from that standpoint. And we just like to suppose these things. But when we bring God into the picture, recognize who we are, that He is the Creator, He is the giver of life, He is the one who has the right to direct our lives, and that He has done that which is best for us, and it's not in the way of man to direct his steps, and begin to read His revelation, then we begin to see that our suppositions are wrong. That when I suppose one faith is as good as another, that's simply my supposition. That's not what the New Testament teaches. But somebody else supposes, he supposes that there is nothing in a name. Now, you will just hear people over and over and over tell you there is nothing in a name. Well, this is simply a supposition that is without any proof. Yes, there is something in a name. I think we all recognize that. How many of you young people would want to name your first baby Fido? Now you think about it, there's something in a name. And second on the list, Adolf Hitler. Yes, there's something in a name. If you don't believe there's something in a name, you just write out a $500,000 check and let me sign it. And you carry it down here, and you'll find out quick there's something in a name. You see, we make a lot of silly arguments to try to hold up some suppositions that we have in religion. We suppose this and that. But names are very important. They're used to identify and to qualify and to describe persons, places, and things. The Lord has put great emphasis upon names. Let's go to the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Let's look at the name of Jesus. In the first chapter and verse 21, the record says, as the angel now appeared to Mary, appeared to Joseph here in the context, the record tells us, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, was the name Jesus an important name? Was it an unessential name? No, it was a very important name. Now, Jesus was to be born into the world of the Virgin Mary. And when he came into the world, this is the name that God wanted him to have. He wanted him to have the name Jesus. And what did that name mean? It meant that he would save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus meant. He was the deliverer. He not only was the deliverer, but he was the Christ, you see. As we would go back to Acts, the second chapter, as the Apostle Peter there preached that first gospel sermon, and he said down in about verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this is Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, the deliverer, whom ye have crucified, both Lord. Is that important? Yes. What was Israel to know that this deliverer was Lord? What does Lord mean? It means one with supreme authority. It means one with, that has authority. Now, he says, the deliverer is in authority. Let Israel know who has authority. It is Jesus who came to deliver them from their sins. He has authority. He has made him Lord, and he's made him something else. Christ. What does that mean? It means anointed one. You see, he is the anointed of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, who did they anoint? They anointed the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Jesus now is the anointed. Who is he? He's prophet, he's priest, he's king, you see. He is our high priest. He is our lawgiver. He is our ruler. He is Christ. Don't let somebody tell you there is nothing in a name. We know better. You know better in everyday life. And when you begin to study the Bible, it becomes very, very very evident that there is something in a name. And Peter said there was something in a name in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts in verse 12. As he talks about Jesus, he says, neither is there salvation. Now listen to this. This is a very, very significant statement. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now think about it. No other name. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation apart from the name of Jesus. He is the Savior, the Deliverer. He is the priest, the prophet, the king. In him is salvation. In his name is salvation. There's something in a name. His disciples have been given a very significant name. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, and down about verse 26, the record tells us, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christians. Now, that simply means we are of Christ. Now let's look at the significance of this name. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, or let him glorify God in this name. You see, what name do we glorify God in? Christian. Can I glorify God in some human name? No. And you can't either. Names are important. Salvation is in the name of Christ. It's by his authority. Glory to God is given in the name Christian. Yes, names are important. When you begin to look at his church, did he give his church some human name? Did he name the church after some ordinance? No, when you begin to look at his church, it is referred to in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it's called the church of God. And when you look in Romans 16 and 16, salute one another with the holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you. All of these names show a relationship to the Godhead. Notice, it is the church of God. It is the church of Christ. Christ said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. Yes, names are important. Now, men want to suppose that one name is as good as another. And you know better than that. As I said, you girls would not name your first child Fido. Now, you may name the first dog Fido, but you're not going to name the first child Fido, because you recognize there is something in a name. And there's something in a name when we come to the divine. All right, let's look at another supposition. Some people, they suppose that justification is by faith only. Now, the majority of our friends and neighbors, they have this supposition. Let me read from the Methodist Creed, Article 9 of the Methodist Discipline. They say, wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now, the Episcopal Church, which of course came out of the Church of England, and of course the Methodist Church came out of the Episcopal Church or the Church of England, the Anglican Church has the same doctrine. When you would look in their prayer book and look at Article 11, they would say, wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now, I have not read these statements to be ugly, but simply to point out the truth that many millions of people around the world and in this country believe what these creeds say. And they suppose that man is justified by faith only. But the Bible teaches we are justified by faith, but not by faith only. We are justified by an obedient faith. Look with me to the Roman letter. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 5, the apostle says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Notice, obedience of the faith. Now, in the very beginning, I established the fact that the faith is this system of revelation. It is the doctrine of Christ. And Paul had received apostleship that men might be obedient to the faith. You can be obedient to this faith. What this faith teaches, you and I are to be obedient to. Now notice in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, the same book, and look down, if you will, to verse 26 in the last chapter. He says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So we see then that the gospel is to be made known that men and women might be obedient to it. Now, let's just look at another passage that shows that faith only is not that which justifies us. In the second chapter of the book of James, and looking down to about verse 24, he says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not, N-O-T, by faith only. Now, how are we justified? By faith. But by faith does not mean faith only. By faith means an obedient faith. Notice, as Paul would write to the Romans, in the 5th chapter and verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does by faith mean? Well, turn to the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you would look now at verse 4, the record says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, Abel was justified by faith. What did he do? He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That's what he did. He did something. He had an obedient faith. by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, what did he do? He did the bidding of God. Then he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then in verse 7 he says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark, you see, to the saving of his house, by which also he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So by faith is not faith only, it is an obedient faith. Let's go to the Thessalonian letter. Paul points this out in 2 Thessalonians 1, and beginning with verse 7, he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that what? Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What did Paul say men had to do? They had to be obedient to the gospel. That's what by faith means. Yes, we're justified by faith. This is a system of faith. And you and I must be obedient to faith, to this system of faith. We must have a working faith. We're not justified by faith only. That's simply another supposition. But again, we find that people suppose that it doesn't matter at all how you worship. It just doesn't matter. They say it doesn't matter to God how you worship. The only thing that is important in worship is simply be honest and sincere. Now, this needs to be driven home, brethren. These lessons I'm dealing with are very, very fundamental. But if we do not drive them home to this generation, we're in trouble. Bad trouble. Already I see signs in the church of the same kind of feeling that is found in the denominational world. Simply be honest and sincere and all will be all right. Somebody told me that it was said, if a fellow was just honest and sincere, and if he was on his way to be baptized, and he got killed, he'd be all right. And it wasn't a sectarian that said that either. If you don't think we need these fundamental lessons, we haven't had them so long in some places that we have our heads filled with sectarianism. Let me tell you something. Sincerity and honesty is necessary, but sincerity and honesty is not obedience to God. You must be sincere and honest in your obedience to God if you are to be saved. But simply because you're honest and sincere, and simply because you honestly and sincerely do some things, does not mean that you're pleasing in the sight of God. But the idea is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do, and that's the reason people have choirs, and they have courses, and they have solos. And you know the reason they have all these things? They like them. That's the main reason they have them. And they have instrumental music, and then they want to say and suppose, because they like it, simply because they're honest and sincere, that God is going to accept it. No. We serve God. We are the creature. He's the creator. You and I do not dictate to God. You and I do not serve God with our will. I do not serve God with my will. You don't serve God with your will. You serve God according to His will. I serve God according to His will. He will accept nothing else. And that's the worship that He accepts. He accepts the worship that He has prescribed. And my supposition that God will accept it does not make it right. That's simply my opinion. What will God accept in worship? Well, He tells us. He tells us in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, here we have the principles. I must worship Him according to truth from the heart. Now, does God prescribe the worship? Most certainly does. Look at the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 42. The record says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That simply means the faith, the gospel, this system of revelation. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. That simply means sharing, the joint sharing of their means, the contribution. They continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is put for the whole. They partook of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. They ate the Lord's Supper. They partook of the Lord's Supper when? Each first day of the week, Acts 20 and 7. But here we see the items of worship and in prayers, you see. Now here are four items of worship. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in contribution. They continued in the Lord's Supper. They continued in prayer. One other item. Ephesians 5:19, you see, they also sang praises unto God. The record says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, speaking to one another. It was congregational singing. That's what we find in the New Testament. Five items of worship that comes from the heart that according to truth. Now, somebody can come along and he can suppose all he wants to. But that doesn't make it right with God. You might suppose it would be fine to have a choir up here, but that's your supposition. That's your opinion. You might suppose it'd be fine for the song leaders to stand up here and sing a solo. But that's your supposition. You might suppose it might be fine for one of these young girls who has a fine voice to stand up and sing a solo, but that's your supposition. That's not what the authority of Christ authorizes, you see. Supposition. It's just like they suppose that the Lord was with them, his parents, as they went that day's journey. But when they began to hunt him, they found he was not among their acquaintances. He was not among their kinfolks. He was not traveling with them. He was still back in Jerusalem. And many people today, they are going through life supposing one faith is as good as another. They are supposing there is nothing in a name. They are supposing that they are justified by faith only. They are supposing that it doesn't matter how you worship. And then there are those that suppose that God authorizes the church to build and maintain missionary societies and benevolent societies, and that's all right. And we've got thousands and thousands of brethren who believe that it is all right for the church to turn its work over to these human arrangements. It is supposition. Supposition. Because when you come back and begin to study the Bible, we find that the Lord has given but one organization. Acts 14 and verse 23, the record says, or verse 23 of Acts 14, he tells us, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. We see that the gospel order was, each congregation was to have a plurality of bishops, two or more in every church, to have the oversight of the work. Preachers are not to have the oversight of churches. The Bible does not teach evangelistic authority. The Bible does not teach that the church is to take its money and turn it over to some human organization, the missionary society, or turn it over to a benevolent society and let them do the work. The Bible teaches the local church is a sufficient organization. Many people suppose that something else will be all right, but that's